That said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Ephesians chapter 4, and I will be reading verses 11 through 16 from Ephesians chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes a body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know that what we have here before us, these words that we have just read, while it has come through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul, and Father, we know that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages for us today. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to understand and see how these things apply to us. Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to do is, like our elder Tom, is to thank the two young men, Jonathan and Ian, for covering the pulpit in the past two Sundays. I want you to know that I have listened to both sermons online and appreciated them a great deal. So Jonathan, thank you, and Ian, thank you for opening the word for the congregation and for me too. Had an opportunity to listen to the services there. As I indicated last Sunday, we were worshiping in a little church in North Carolina, in New Bern, North Carolina, and their service is very similar to ours. The dynamic of the service and the congregation, the size of the congregation, and so forth. And the pastor is a fellow that's about my age, and he's been pastoring there almost as long as I've been pastoring here, and holding forth the word of God, preaching the gospel there in that community. Some of the folks weren't able to come out because there had been some flooding there, and I think some of you had probably, if you had watched the news or online or whatever, seen the weather forecast for down there. There were a couple of tropical storms or hurricanes out to sea, and along with the high tide and stuff like that, we spent a few days on the Outer Banks there in Kitty Hawk, where the Wright brothers flew their airplane for the first time. And we had walked over the little wooden stairway over the dune and down onto the beach. And there wasn't much to the beach there that day, about 2 feet of beach area. And the waves had carved out the sand so that there was a small cliff there. And I was standing there near the edge, didn't cave in, but a wave came up and just threw foam all over me, so I had to go back to the motel and change my clothes and wash the sand off of me. But then when we got down to New Bern, it's on a river, on the Neuse River, actually the confluence of the Neuse River and the Trent River, where they come together at a point, and then the Neuse River flows into the Pamlico Sound, and that's in the inside the Outer Banks. And but there was some flooding there, and some people weren't able to. There were some areas that were flooded. We weren't flooded, and I was going to pretend that maybe that there was water sloshing around our bed when we woke up in the motel. But anyway, I wasn't going to spin one of those yarns for you. But anyway, in the course of the service, they do something very similar. They have a profession of faith, and last Sunday they had the Apostles' Creed, and one of the elders, like here, was standing in the pulpit leading the earlier parts of the service until the pastor stood up to preach. And he asked the congregation to recite it slowly and to think about each of the things they said. Now, some people I've heard in the past would say, we don't have a creed. We don't need a creed. We just need the Bible, and that's all we have. Well, that's all well and good, but whenever you ask someone the question, well, what do you believe the Bible says? What do you believe? And do you believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God? Oh yeah, I believe that. Well, as part of your creed. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitution for our sin, do you believe that's true? Yes. Well, that's part of your creed. Do you believe that that we are all sinners, that we need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes, as part of your creed. Of course, we've been working through, and I return to it today after you've had a two-week reprieve here, to our order of worship that we have in our bulletin. And this morning, the subject we turn, we've been through the call to worship and the hymns and the invocation and so forth. And so we turn our attention this morning to the profession of faith. Here at Grace Church, of course, we've been working through for some time now the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our profession of faith. We're up to question and answer number 22 today. It takes about 2 years to get through the Shorter Catechism. And prior to that, of course, we had worked our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and which is very similar in terms of its content. It's worded somewhat differently. There's a sense of warmth in the Heidelberg and as compared to a precision in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But we work our way through these for a particular reason. And then, of course, we'll be entering the Advent season, and typically in the Advent season, we'll do the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, some of the ancient creeds of the Church that focus in on the incarnation of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. But we can ask the question, why include a profession of faith in our service? Is it merely just for the sake of tradition, for the injection of some measure of formality in our service? Well, hopefully it's more than that. Our creeds really are nothing more than an affirmation of what we believe. And so last week, for example, there in that little church in New Bern, the elder said, he asked the question, church, what do you believe? And we recited, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so forth. We recited together the Apostles' Creed. And so we are simply stating what we believe to be true with regard to our Christian faith. The Catechism, of course, when I was young, and most of the kids that I grew up with there in my neighborhood attended the Catholic church that was on South Street. It's no longer there anymore, St. Teresa's Church. And they would say, oh, I got to go to catechism today. And I go, what are they talking about, going to catechism? Well, you know, catechism really is simply a teaching tool, such as we have here. We have a question and answer. And, of course, Christians for centuries have been utilizing this tool because it's a teaching tool. The Shorter Catechism really was written for young people. The larger catechism was for adults. And now we use the Shorter Catechism for adults. And I think more recently there is a children's catechism that people use for younger people. But it's really a question and answer. Question and answer is a teaching tool for us to understand the essential elements of the Christian faith. Now, I could have drawn from probably half the passages in the Bible for this if I had so chosen. And so I had a hard time deciding what text am I going to use for this particular subject this morning. But I chose Ephesians chapter 4 because of what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do here. Now, of course, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 18 where the Apostle Paul was the one who was responsible for starting the church in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. And spent a short time there, and then eventually he went back to Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, where he had been commissioned and sent, and then he went out on his third missionary journey. And so we read there in Acts chapter 19 that he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the largest city in that section of Asia Minor, what is now Turkey today. And spent 3 years there. There were numerous other places around where, and so Ephesus served in a sense as the center for a satellite of other new churches that had started. And then later point in time, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. But that letter is meant to be, many believe, meant to be a circular letter, not just for the church in Ephesus, but also for all of the other churches in that region. And he wrote this for a particular reason, that they would understand who they were, their identity as a church of Jesus Christ, their identity as believers in Jesus Christ, because he was concerned about their spiritual health and well-being. And so in this context, here we read these verses where the Apostle Paul said he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so he uses this word doctrine. Doctrine, means essentially that it has to do with what we believe about the Christian faith. Anybody who has been to Bible college has probably taken a course in biblical doctrine. Anybody that has been to seminary has taken numerous courses on biblical doctrine. What do we believe? What do we believe the Bible tells us about the things that we are to believe as God's people? And so this morning, I'm going to turn our attention to this, and that is why it's important for us to include a profession of faith within our worship service. And so my 2 points this morning first are, and the first one is in the form of a question, is doctrine really that important? And secondly, teaching the essentials, that is, teaching not as a noun, but as a verb, teaching the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, 2 weeks ago, of course, on Saturday night, we had been attending this conference down in Hershey, Pennsylvania, which is a Christian conference. There was about, I think my son figured there were about 2,500 or 2,800 people there in this large auditorium in the Hershey Center, whatever it is there. But we would all disband and go out for dinner. And so last 2 weeks ago on Saturday evening, I thought, oh, John's going to be preaching on Sunday morning. I better send him a text and let him know that we're praying for him. And so he quickly sent a text back. I had finished eating my fish and chips at this little restaurant, and we were outside on the sidewalk. And I got a text back, and Jonathan had said, I'm telling some stories on Jonathan this morning, that his time had been monopolized by a fellow who was a Jehovah's Witness. So John was feeling the pressure of, I know how that goes, John, I've been there before, feeling the pressure of knowing that you had all your ducks in order and so forth. And so I said, Satan's been busy here. You know, he's trying to disrupt Jonathan in preparation for what he has to do tomorrow in the pulpit. And so the three of us, we sat on this little stone wall and we prayed for you, John. and pray that God would give you his grace and strength, and you would be able to get enough rest to be able to stand in the pulpit the following day and open God's word. But you know, you think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was started by this fellow by the name of Charles Taze Russell. And he was a fellow that had departed from the historic Christian faith and decided that that Jesus really wasn't divine, that he wasn't, they don't believe in the Trinity. And so one of the chief things that they do, and I've had people try to debate me, and you probably have too, people that are Jehovah's Witnesses, about the deity of Christ, about the doctrine of the Trinity, and so forth. And they have their spiel that they will go through. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he understands that this type of thing is going to happen. And so here he's writing to this young man that Paul, who had been a protege of the Apostle Paul and had turned the responsibility of being the pastor there of the Ephesian church over to this young man by the name of Timothy. And so Paul had spent time, had taken him under his wing. And here we read at the end of his first letter to Timothy, he says chapter 6, he writes that... He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and so forth and so on. And then he says something very similar to Titus in his epistle to Titus. He says to Titus that, and he's speaking about elders here that serve as leaders in the church, that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to those who and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he makes a prediction here. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, here he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Paul himself had to deal with this on numerous occasions in many different circumstances. You think about what unfolded there in the region of Galatia, there in Asia Minor, where there were those that were part of what is known as the Ebionite controversy or the Judaizers that had come into Galatia and had told them that, oh no, you can't be a Christian until you become a Jew first. All of you Gentiles, you got to be circumcised and all of these types of things and obey all these laws of Moses. And Paul understood. Here Paul was the one who had been the most Jewish of all of the apostles, had been trained as a Pharisee, had opposed the preaching of the gospel prior to his conversion. And Paul took great offense at this and even took the Apostle Peter to task. And so they came together. We'll read in Acts chapter 15 where they came together in Jerusalem as a conference, the other apostles, Paul with Peter and James and John and the others, and they looked at the scriptures and spent time with their heads buried together in the scriptures studying these matters until they had the things resolved, how they understood the scriptures, what they understood the scriptures to say. And then there were other occasions where we spent time in our Sunday school class not long ago studying the book of Colossians, where they had a whole smorgasbord of different issues that they were dealing with. And Paul writes this letter to challenge them and to encourage them. And so we find, of course, set down throughout the history of the church, that this prediction that the Apostle Paul makes in his second letter to Timothy, that people would do this very thing, proved true. And so history, if we read church history, we know that there was an incident that took place there in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a charismatic teacher by the name of Arius, who began to preach and teach and deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. And essentially the same type of teaching that you get in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the bishop there in Alexandria by the name of Athanasius, he understood that people were following this guy Arius because he was a charismatic communicator here. And they were following his teaching, and he was so distressed because he understood the scriptures. And so he went up to Asia Minor, to the city of Nicaea, Constantinople, and so forth, and they sat down and they put their heads together once again, and then they formed what we refer to as the Nicene Creed, which is one of the creeds that we recite during the Advent season. And let me read just a brief piece of that for you, if you will, here. Let me find it in our hymnal. We have these in the back of our hymnal. And so we read there, the Nicene Creed. It says, "We believe," here, "in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God." Listen to this. Speaking about Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and so forth. And so they hammered this out there together, the Nicene Creed. And this has been part of the foundation of what we as Christians believe today. Well, about 25 years later, there was a debate that arose under this fellow by the name of Nestorius. And so they were saying, well, there was some Gnostic influence that had crept in there. And you say, well, no, Jesus didn't have two natures, a human and divine nature. They can't come together. And so they were saying that, and so they came together and they framed what they call the Chalcedonian Creed, that Jesus indeed has two natures, both human and divine, in one person. Well, years later, centuries later, during the days of the Reformation, it wasn't so much the doctrine of the Trinity that was at stake or the deity of Christ, but rather the nature of our salvation. And so Luther, of course, he was the spark that got the whole Reformation movement going. And Martin Luther, the Roman Church had deviated from biblical teaching so far that they were saying, well, no, you could purchase your way out of purgatory. You could shorten your duration there by getting one of that get-out-of-jail-free cards, as in Monopoly or something, you see. And Luther took great offense. He understood what was happening. He understood that there were all these other things that had supplanted the doctrine of our salvation, that Christ has paid the price for our sin on the cross. And there were others as well. John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and numerous others that were part of the Reformation movement. And that said, no, the blood of Jesus is sufficient, that we don't have to earn our salvation, that Christ, by his perfect obedience, has paid the price for our salvation on the cross, by dying on the cross. And faith in that is sufficient to get us into heaven. And so it's out of that that we have our historic Reformed confessions, such as Luther's Augsburg Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith that was put together just a century after the Reformation there in England at Westminster Hall, where there were numerous Christian men that came together there in assembly with one another and spent several years framing what we call the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then, of course, it wasn't long after that that the Baptists had something that was very similar, the London Declaration in 1689, and so forth. And so here we have these things where they articulated their understanding of the Christian faith. But we ask the question, why? Why did they do this? Why do we have these creeds and these confessions? And are they necessary? Because we believe that they're important, because they articulate just what it is that we believe. And what Paul is concerned about is the health and the stability of the church. And so you see, this leads us to our second point, and that is teaching the essentials. Teaching the essentials. I was really taken aback a number of years ago, and this was in a different context. This was back about 35 years ago. I was serving, and there was a fellow, he actually happened to be a deacon in the church, and he came up to me one time. He says, "Tom, don't tell us so much about the Bible, just tell us how to live." And I felt like the wind had been taken out of my sails. I thought, my goodness, you know, where do you start? And I realized that I, for all of my life, 44 years of ministry now, that I have always taken what I refer to as a didactic approach, that is kind of a teaching approach. And we have to be careful not to mistake this piece of furniture for a lectern. This is a pulpit. There's a difference between a pulpit and lectern. That is the purpose, you see. And the pulpit is for the application of God's word. A lectern is for giving a lecture. But you see, they're not mutually exclusive. They go together. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the older I get, the more I'm convinced that I need to stay close to the foundations of the Christian faith. That if we get too far afield, then we do ourselves a disservice, we do the people of God a disservice. In the late 18th century and throughout the 19th century, the 1800s in particular, there was this progressive rejection of the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. It started with the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible was anything more than just a product of various and sundry human beings that wrote these things, and much of it, as they interpreted it, they said, well, a lot of this is myth. There was a undue reliance on human reason. And so reason would tell us that men don't walk on the water, or that axe heads don't float, that people don't turn water into wine and things like that. And so we have to read between the lines and realize that this is just myth or legend. And that led to a denial of the more foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus was anything more than just a good man that knew how to teach people, and he had some good teachings and so forth. And we can determine what's actually good from what Jesus says here. Or that man is really a sinner and in need of salvation. Why would people think that? That people are basically good. They don't believe in original sin and believe that men are spiritually dead and need to be born again. There's one denomination, part of their statement of faith is that Jesus saves us from aimlessness and sin. And I would scratch my head and say, okay, what do they mean by that? You see, the wording makes a difference, doesn't it? The point is that for them, sin becomes nothing more than just feelings of personal confusion rather than being an offense to a holy God. You see, but the point is, of course, is that when we search the Scriptures, we don't read anything like that in the Bible. But my question is not for those who are out there, but what about us who are evangelicals? As I read some of the recent polls that have come out as of late, whether it would be from the Barna Research Group or the Ligonier Ministries or the Gospel Coalition or whatever, some of these organizations that have done the research on some of these things, the statistics are alarming. Over 50%, over half of those who believe themselves to be evangelicals don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus had told Thomas and the other disciples there that when Thomas says, we don't know the way, Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Peter stood in front of the religious leaders after the day of Pentecost, and he said, there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. That is, that there is no other option, only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that to be true or don't we? Do we believe that all religions are fair game, that someone can be can go to heaven even if he's not a Christian, has never come to Christ, that doesn't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross? Over 50% of those who believe themselves to be evangelicals think that the phrase, the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. You better go home and look in your concordance to see if it's really there, and you'll be hard-pressed to find it. The pastor of one of the largest Protestant churches in America, which considers itself evangelical, says that he avoids any mention of sin because people might find it offensive and it might hurt their attendance as a church. And I have to ask the question, well, why did Jesus die on the cross then? You see, the point is that I'm afraid that many are not being taught the basics of the gospel. Instead, God, however we might define him or her, even as some people would say, that God loves you and wants you to feel good about yourself. The point is that this is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the message of the gospel, and that is that we are sinners and we are under God's judgment, that we are under God's wrath until we have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have faith that Jesus has died and paid the price for our sin on the cross. And this is one of the reasons why we have a profession of faith. It gives us an attachment to our historic roots, but more than that, it gives us an understanding of the gospel. And so we have a profession of faith, whether it would be the Apostles' Creed, whether it would be the Nicene Creed, whether it would be the Chalcedonian Creed, whether it would be the Westminster Confession of Faith, whether it would be the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism or what have you, is a teaching tool by which we remind ourselves week after week after week of what the Bible teaches. And so I conclude with the question, should we have a profession of faith in our worship? Or is it merely too academic? The point is that it helps define who we are and what we believe as Christians. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that you have given us your word. And you have given us the privilege of looking into your word and investigating your word and searching out your scriptures to see what it is that you call us to believe and where we place our trust. We thank you for the labors of those who have gone before us, whether it would be in the days of the ancient church or the days of the Reformation or even today. As we search out your word, and we formulate those things that we believe to be true with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.